Thank you, Dr. Raines, for those very kind words. It's certainly been our delight to be with you for these few days. And it's going to come to a close, I'm afraid, all too soon. Tomorrow is the last day we'll be able to be with you. I would like to encourage you to come back for the sessions tomorrow, if you possibly can, because tomorrow morning we're going to be dealing with probably the most difficult subject which we have to face in relating science and the Bible. That is what passes for science today in the Bible. And this is the main opposition, I suppose, that we have to creationism, the idea of a literal recent creation. People don't object to it too much when you can stretch it out for billions of years and sort of push it so far back you can almost forget it. But when you talk about a young earth and a recent creation, then to say you believe in a young earth today is almost like you believe in a flat earth. People just don't want to even consider that. Well, this is not the main issue in creation. The main issue is creation or evolution, no matter when it was. But when we deal with the Bible, of course, we do have to confront the biblical chronology, and the fact is that there is overwhelming scientific evidence, not just biblical evidence, but scientific evidence, that the earth is young. Creation did take place not very long ago. So that's what we want to discuss tomorrow morning, biblical chronology in the age of the earth. Then tomorrow evening, for my last message, I want to speak on the subject which I enjoy more than anything else in speaking on. I'm not much of a speaker, I realize that, but if there's anything that I really enjoy talking about, it's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and its relation to the creation. So I want to speak on the theme creation and the second coming, or science and the second coming. I just think you'll enjoy, as I do, the anticipation of the wonderful things that God has in store for us in this world in the ages to come. So that's tomorrow night, and I hope you'll come back. Several of the books have been sold out, but let me remind you that we do have several book lists still out there if you haven't picked up one of those. And, of course, we have a lot of other books that we weren't able to bring here that you can see on the list. You can order from that if you wish. Several have asked, well, just what, we can't get all of them, so just which ones would you recommend? What should we get? And, of course, I think you should have all of them, but if you have to choose, let me just recommend three in particular. One for the scientific aspects of creation and earth history, such as we've been discussing in the morning sessions. The book Scientific Creationism is sort of our overview, our overall textbook, and we think that that's the best way to get into the subject if you want a good documented case for creation based on science. It also has a biblical chapter at the end, the general edition does. That's the one we would recommend for that aspect. As far as the biblical record is concerned, and of course we're even more concerned with biblical creationism, I think I would probably recommend, if you will allow me, my commentary, the Genesis record. This is different from most commentaries on Genesis. A lot of other commentaries have been written. This is the only one, so far as I know, written by a scientist. Usually theologians write the commentaries. Scientists know better than to do that, but in this case I did. And it's the only one, so far as I know, written by a scientist, but I've tried to also deal in depth with all the biblical questions as well as the scientific questions, and then to put it in a narrative style, so it's a narrative type of exposition rather than a critical type exposition such as you'd get in a seminary maybe. And that way it makes it, I think, enjoyable and easy to read, and that means that I try to emphasize the fact that these great people and events of early history were real. They really happened, just like the Bible says, and when you read them that way, why, it does make them, to me anyway, awfully real and vivid and informative and challenging. So, for the biblical aspects, the Genesis record, then particularly I want to recommend the newest book, King of Creation, because this was directed particularly to Christians in the context of the current issue of creation versus evolution, what our responsibility is, what we should be doing. And this does have several sections on scientific evidence, too, although that's not the most of it. For example, there's a section in here that was called Missing Links and Hopeful Monsters. You can find that interesting. That's the current idea of how evolution takes place, with a hopeful monster. There's no gradual change. So all of a sudden a reptile lays an egg and a bird hatches out of the egg. It's something like that, a hopeful monster. That's the current idea that's being taught. That was the idea advocated by the man on the evolution side in the debate that I had just last week at Brown University. So it's a very up-to-date mechanism that's being proposed. Also one called on human language in the Tower of Babel, showing that human language comes from and the different languages comes from Babel, and that's the best scientific model we have for human language. Oh, the other things. One on revolutionary evolutionism. In other words, evolution no longer is considered slow and gradual, but revolutionary. And this is being made the basis for a strong modern emphasis on Marxism. In other words, evolution now is being made the basis for the modern concept of Marxism. Evolution takes place in revolutions, and social evolution take place in revolutions. And there are other treatments that deal with the Christian's responsibility in this area, and I think you'd find this fairly easy to read because it is written primarily on the biblical level addressed to Christians. Now, this is not for public schools, and I hope nobody says that I'm trying to get the king of creation into the public schools. Not at all. This is strictly for Christians. And we do make that distinction between biblical creationism and scientific creationism. We try to make that clear to the reporters as well as to you and to everybody. We have a hard time getting that across. They don't seem to want to recognize that. But we do not want the Bible in the public schools, certainly not taught as doctrine or anything like that, because we don't believe it would be right from our point of view or from their point of view to have a teacher who doesn't believe the Bible to have to teach the Bible. So we don't want that. But we do believe that the scientific evidence for creation can and should be taught strictly scientifically and objectively in the public schools. So some of our books are for that purpose. Some of them deal with biblical creation for the Christian school and for the church. And keep that in mind, that we do have that distinction, but at the same time, scientific creationism and biblical creationism are completely compatible because the creator of the world is the author of the word, and they have to say the same thing when you put it all together. Now, tonight I do want to speak on this theme, the king of creation, specifically to Christians, because as we go to people with this message of creation, we get two types of negative responses, usually. When we go to the non-Christian, to the educator, the scientist, and so on, in the public institution, we usually get the response, you can't do that because creation is religion and you can't have religion in public schools. And so what we try to show, of course, is that creation is scientific. It fits the facts of science better than evolution. Evolution requires more religious faith than creation. Faith in the unreasonable, impossible even, and people are not reluctant to believe in evolution. And if they're going to teach that, then creation is just as valid as a scientific model, more so, we would say, than evolution. So, but we do get that response, and it's hard to get the point across that creation is scientific just as much as evolution, and evolution is just as religious as creation. But we kind of expect that, of course, when we go to people like that. But when we go to Christian people, we get what, to me, is often even a more disheartening, disturbing sort of response. And that's something like this. Well, this is not important. Creation, well, yes, the Bible teaches it, and I believe it. It's not a problem to me. It's really not important. Let's don't get involved in these controversies like that, because we have better things to do than that, and it doesn't affect our Christian faith one way or the other. It doesn't really matter how we got here. It's important that we're here and what we're going, what we're doing now. That's what's important. Just preach the gospel. Don't get involved in these controversial matters like creation or the second coming, or doctrine, or anything like that. Well, this is the concern that we have, and I don't know whether there's anyone that has that kind of a problem tonight here or not. I hope not. But at any rate, I want to address that subject and to show you that creation is important to the Christian in this world right now. Vitally important. The king of creation. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 4? My favorite book of the Bible, as I mentioned last night, I think, is the book of Psalms. The most important book is the book of Genesis. But the most exciting book is the book of Revelation. And I just love the book of Revelation, of course. In fact, I've just completed a commentary on the book of Revelation, too. It's a sequel to the Genesis record. It's going to be called the Revelation record. And it's going to be kind of an Alpha and Omega series, showing that what God started, He's going to finish. And it's going to be just as real. The events in Revelation are just as real and literal as the ones in Genesis. And it's coming. Well, anyway, this is a part of that. And here we have at the throne of God, really the throne of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning in the clouds, in the air, here at the throne in heaven. And we have this great scene in Revelation chapter 4, 11. The elders and the living creatures there fall down before Jesus Christ on the throne as the King of creation and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, this is verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, or at thy will, they are and were created. Now, why is he worthy? Because he's created all things. He's the creator. He's the king of all creation. It says back in Psalm 95, something like this, the Lord our God is a great king above all gods. His hand made the sea. The sea is his, and he made the earth. Oh, worship and kneel before the Lord our maker. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and us. He's a great king above all gods because he created us. He's, and we're his by right of creation. And this applies to everyone, Christian and non-Christian. We all belong to him as our king of creation. And he has authority over us. We're his servants because he created us. But then in addition, he's the king of redemption. And of course, after the creation, when everything was very good, then sin came in. And God had to curse this earth which he had created and placed under man's dominion. And so sin came in, and the curse came in, and now the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now, Romans 8 speaks. But then one day, the Lord Jesus came and paid the price to redeem all things. And although he has not yet completed this redemption of the purchased possession, the price has been paid and is going to be complete, and here it is complete. And so we have the great throng around the throne in heaven singing of him as the king of redemption as well. In Revelation 5, verse 9 says they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Down in verse 12, it says, they all, the angels and thousands of them, sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature in heaven on earth says, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne. He's the king of redemption, unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, of course, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, now this great king of creation, we're his by creation, and those who have been redeemed are his by right of redemption as well, twice his servants. He's a twofold king to us. And have you ever noticed that there are two great commandments or two great commissions or stewardships that have been trusted to his servants? One by right of creation, one by right of redemption. Now, the first one, when he created us, we have back in Genesis chapter 1. And there you read, when God said, let's make man in our own image, image of God, he created he, him, male and female created he them. And he said, let's make man in our image and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, beast of the earth, and over all the earth. Then on verse 28, he says, now you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and have dominion and subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beast of the earth and over every living thing. So God placed under man's dominion, that is man, male and female, created in the image of God, placed under his dominion the whole earth. Now God is the king of the earth. He's the creator of the earth. But he has entrusted the stewardship of the earth to his creature man. And so he said, subdue the earth. That's a term that conveys the idea of understanding it and utilizing it and developing it and organizing it, have control over it, have dominion over it. Now here you see, at the very beginning is the great commission to every one of God's creatures, that is human beings, to participate in exercising dominion over the earth. Now that means that if we're going to use the earth to exercise dominion over it, we have to understand it. So here we have the warrant for science and research, study the processes and the systems of nature so that we can understand them. This is a commission, a command, that science and all that's implied in the study of the earth and its processes is an honorable occupation. And then furthermore, not only research, but also development, what we would call, say, applied science, that is, things like engineering and medicine and agriculture and other disciplines that take the knowledge that we acquire as we try to exercise dominion over the earth and then apply that knowledge in the development of systems that are going to be utilized for man's benefit and for the glory of God. And then furthermore, that implies the disciplines of the humanities, which interpret and understand and glorify what God has done. It justifies the fine arts, in which we seek to glorify God in music and in art and literature and so on. And also education, because what men learn as they study and develop the earth then needs to be transmitted from one generation to the next. And of course, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And of course, if we're to have dominion over the earth, we have to occupy the earth. And so as one generation follows another, and as the population would spread, by the truth which has been discovered and developed in one generation will be transmitted to the next. So the profession of education in all of its different aspects is part of that great first commission. Now, this is the first great commission that God gave to all his creatures. And we're still under that. Now, the fact that sin has come in means that there are some problems involved. Satan now has come in and is trying to usurp that. And, of course, he's called now the prince of this world and the god of this age, but that doesn't mean he rules the world. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we have the problem with Satan, with the world and the flesh and the devil in doing this, but we still have the responsibility, because even after sin came in, then you remember the sin got so bad that God had to send the flood to destroy the earth that then was. But then Noah and his family, who were preserved through the flood, were given the same commission once again. In Genesis chapter 9, you have essentially the same commandment repeated, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon all the beasts of the field, and you will have dominion over them. And then furthermore, now he expanded this dominion to include human government. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The basic premise of human government. So now we have the disciplines of the social sciences added too to man's responsibility. That is, sociology and economics and civics and government and criminology and all of these things that have to do with the organized control of human society so that anarchy will not prevail again as it did before the flood. And this dominion is still our responsibility today. It's never been withdrawn. It wasn't withdrawn when the Lord came. There are many places in the New Testament that indicate it's still in effect. Psalm 8, of course, says that he has committed all the works of his hands to man's dominion. And we have dominion over all of it, and we're responsible under God as good stewards then to take whatever God has put to our hand. As it says in Ecclesiastes, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. God's called you to be a missionary. Well, you do that to his glory. If he's called you to be a scientist or a teacher or a housewife or a laborer or whatever it is, if it's an honorable occupation, why, it's part of the commission that God gave, and we can exercise that commission in the confidence that God is honored if we do it to his glory, recognizing his authority as the king of the creation over which we've been given proximate dominion. But now, of course, we do have the problem that the world is groaning and travailing in pain, and Satan walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we have him to contend with, not only Satan but the demons and ungodly men. And so there's difficulty in exercising this dominion to the glory of God, and men have forgotten that by and large in science and in education and all these different fields. And that's still our responsibility. It's still their responsibility before God. And everybody's going to have to give an account of his stewardship to God someday with respect to this first great commission. But then now, of course, there's a second great commission that's in response to God's work of redemption. He's our king of redemption as well. And so he's given us a second great commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's our commission too, as those who have been redeemed. And that wouldn't apply to those who are not redeemed as yet, that is, who have not received the Savior who has paid the price to redeem them, but it does apply to us. And so we have two great worldwide commissions, to subdue the earth and to reclaim the earth, to reconcile the earth to the glory of God. Now, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, for example, that all things are of God, who is reconciling the world unto himself through Jesus Christ, and then has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So God's paid the price, and one day all things in heaven and in earth are going to be reconciled to him, it says in Colossians 1:20. But in the meantime, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. So as we do our jobs, as we go about our daily lives, we're also not only to do what we can to honor God's first commission, but also the second commission. And this makes everything that we do, whatever our job is, if it's an honorable occupation, that is, whatever it is, If we do it to God's glory and for man's good and for the salvation of souls, we're fulfilling both of these great commissions. And God, may the Lord help us to do both to the best of our ability by the grace of God. But now, we're the servants of the King of creation and redemption. And we can either be good servants or bad servants, faithful servants or unfaithful servants. And you know the parables of the talents and the pound in which these are dealt with in the Gospels. And of course, all of us want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Among other aspects of our service is that of being soldiers of the King, because this is now a world under attack by the evil one. And so we're soldiers, and we're told to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to endure hardness for our King's sake, the one who's called us to be a soldier. And so we are in a great battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And we are in a battle not only against Satan and his forces, but against ungodly men. As far as Satan is concerned, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, you're familiar, says, "If our gospel is hid," that's the gospel that we're to preach to all the earth, "if our gospel is hid," and it does seem to be hid to most people, we have an awfully difficult time getting it across to them. The world out there, they don't come here, and it's hard to reach them out there because they're enslaved to this philosophy of humanism today. And our gospel is hid to them that are lost. And then it says that's the reason why is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And it has to be God. It says in the next verse there in 2 Corinthians 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness now can command the light to shine in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it has to be God who will do it, but we can go preaching the gospel in the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and God will do that as it pleases him. But we're in that battle, and of course, the whole world is under this deception. Revelation chapter 12, you know, in that great passage, it speaks of Satan. It calls him all these different names, that old dragon, Satan, the devil, that old serpent. It says he has deceived the whole world. And 1 John 5 says the whole world lies in the wicked one. So Satan has blinded the minds of men in this world. And the deception with which he has blinded their minds is to hide the gospel from men. And that means, first of all, creation and redemption. And he's trying to have men to follow him as their king instead of the great King of creation and redemption. And the whole world, it seems, in this day and age particularly, but it goes back through history, has been enslaved by this anti-gospel of evolution and humanism. And men are blinded everywhere by that. The ultimate cause of that, the scripture would indicate, would be Satan himself. But of course, not only Satan as the ultimate cause, but more immediately, we have the opposition of humanism, God as man, or man as God, rather. And let me just read a few statements. Now, you've seen a lot of this, but I just want you to see, as Christian people, that this is a serious matter today. We can be sheltered, maybe in our homes and churches from this, but it's out there everywhere, and our young people particularly are being bombarded by this kind of humanistic philosophy, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to have an answer for it. For example, the American Humanist Association, which was founded a number of years ago by a number of leading humanists, one of whom was Julian Huxley. Now, Julian Huxley was the first Director General of UNESCO, and he was the leader of the so-called neo-Darwinian philosophy of evolution. He was the world's leading evolutionist until he died a few years ago, when they had the great Darwinian centennial celebration at the University of Chicago in 1959, 100 years after Darwin's Origin of Species. Leaders of evolution from all over the world came to that, and he was the keynote speaker. And there were thousands of people there, and all of them seemed to agree with him when he said that God has removed the very, or Darwin has removed the very idea of God as creator from the sphere of rational discussion. You can't even talk about God, he says, and be considered sane in our modern world. And people listened to that, and they didn't object to that. And that's been the attitude and the teaching in the schools practically everywhere for many years. The Humanist Association promotional brochure, they have Huxley's statement about what humanism is. Let me read what he says. A humanist is someone who believes that man is just as much a natural phenomenon as an animal or a plant. His body, mind, and soul were not supernaturally created, but are products of evolution. And he is not under the control or guidance of any supernatural being or beings. But he has to rely on himself and his own powers. And that first humanist manifesto, back in the early 1940s, when this humanist association was incorporated, was signed by such men as Linus Pauling, Benjamin Spock, Margaret Sanger, Buckminster Fuller, Carl Rogers, the great psychologist, John Dewey, the founder of modern education in this country, and many others. 1974, another manifesto came out in which this was even elaborated further. One of the prominent statements in that one was, "No deity will ever save us. We will save ourselves." Man's going to not only be his own creator, but his own savior, you see. And that was signed by men like Rabbi Kaplan, Isaac Asimov, Carlos Lamont, B.F. Skinner, the great psychologist, Sidney Hook, and many others. Watson Crick, the discoverer of the DNA molecule, and so on. Now, this is not a big organization, but a tremendously influential organization. And it does, to a large extent, control the teachings in our schools today. John Dewey, I mentioned, is one of the founders of it. And, of course, his schools of education at the University of Chicago and Columbia University and other places have been tremendously influential in sending out the leading men in the colleges of education around the country and writing the books that have so much influenced modern education, not only in this country, but around the world. And who is John Dewey, and what did he believe? He was brought up in a Bible-believing Christian home when he was a boy. But he got away from that pretty quickly, and there are reasons for it, of course. We won't go into that. But he certainly quickly became a thoroughgoing evolutionary humanist. Will Durant, who's another humanist, describing, giving the biography of John Dewey, says this about him: the starting point of his system of thought is biological. That is, he sees man as an organism in an environment, remaking as well as made. Things are to be understood through their origins and their functions without the intrusion of any supernatural considerations. That's Dewey's thought. Dewey himself said in a very famous article that he wrote called Evolution and Ethics, he said that evolution, this cosmic process, has now come to consciousness in man. Evolution now is man is the pinnacle of evolution. Now he not only can understand his past evolution, but he can control his future evolution. And so the whole goal, then, of Dewey's educational system was to control future social evolution through the proper conditioning and training of the young people in the schools. Now, this is beginning to have full fruit today, these seeds that have been sown for so long. The Humanist magazine has taken it as a particular burden, apparently, to oppose the modern creationist movement. We've been favored by a number of articles in the Humanist magazine. Here's one. This was in an article, the whole issue devoted to anti-creationism back in June 1977. And this article was written by Kai Nielsen, professor of philosophy at the University of Calgary. And the title of this was The Resurgence of Fundamentalism. And he says this: in cultures such as ours, religion is very often an alien form of life to intellectuals. Living as we do in a post-Enlightenment era, it's difficult for us to take religion seriously. The very concepts are fantastic to us. That people in our age could really believe that they've had a personal encounter with God, that they could believe that they've experienced conversion through some mystical experience of God, so that they're born again in the Holy Spirit, that's something that proves human irrationality and a lack of a sense of reality. In other words, we who believe such things as that are not even rational, and the sort of underlying inference is that people like that really ought to be sort of put away where they can't infect the rest of us because we're so irrational. Just two or three more of these. I know this gets tiresome when you read this sort of thing very much, but here's from a professor of philosophy at Auburn University, where I'll be speaking in just a week, and he'll no doubt be there, Dr. Delos McCown. Here's what he says. This was right after Dr. Gish, my associate, had been there for a lecture several years ago. Dr. Gish spoke to about 800 students at Auburn University for an hour on the scientific evidence for creation. Then he had a question period for an hour, and they dealt with science. And Dr. McCown, who was there, the only thing he said was, how do you account then for the two different stories of creation in the Bible? Well, of course, that particular question has been asked thousands of times through the years and answered thousands of times. It's a silly question. But that's the best he could do. He used to be a Baptist preacher, by the way, but he had some bad experiences. Now he's become an atheist and a humanist. And here's what he said right soon after that in the Humanist magazine. He says, modern scientific progressive America witnesses at this very moment a resurgence of biblical literalism, fundamentalism, and evangelicalism that almost defies belief. But of all the more recent manifestations of the old-time religion, I can think of none more intellectually impertinent or socially and politically ominous than that of the Creation Research Society and the Institute for Creation Research, who are devoted to destroying the ideas of cosmic and organic evolution. The mischief that this organization is prepared to do to the life and the earth sciences, particularly in elementary and secondary schools, staggers the scientific imagination. And here's from Dr. Edward Wilson at Harvard University, professor of biology there, one of the leaders in the modern movement in biology called sociobiology, trying to apply the principles of evolution among animals to human societies. This is an article entitled The Relation of Science to Theology, and it was delivered to the power and rigidity of the epigenetic rules that tend to draw people into dogmatic religions and religion-like political ideologies. Now, he was addressing this to a gathering of liberal theologians, and so he says now to them, but liberal theology can serve as a buffer. Did you get that? He says, we can't immediately get everybody to be complete skeptics and humanists, and so the way to do it is, first of all, to get them into liberal religion. And that's a sort of a buffer, and then after that, well, they'll progress into full-blown humanism. Well, here's a man who has progressed that far. This is Dr. G. Richard Bozarth. I don't think he's a doctor, but G. Richard Bozarth, in The American Atheist. I don't know how many of you read this magazine, but this is Madeline Murray O'Hare's organization. And here's... And here's what he says. He says, these creation science textbooks, if allowed in our schools, can only serve to increase that mental anguish by teaching that the Genesis gibberish is a legitimate scientific theory. Christianity is and must be totally committed to special creation as described in Genesis, and Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution, because it's clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin, terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Now, the tragic thing is, he sees that better than a lot of Christians do. He goes on to say, what all this means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation like it could lose the doctrine of geocentrism and get along. Now, just parenthetically, Christianity did not lose the doctrine of geocentrism because the Bible doesn't teach that, but people say it does. But anyway, he goes on to say, the battle must be waged, for Christianity is fighting for its very life. Atheism is science's natural ally. Atheism is the philosophy, both moral and ethical, most perfectly suited for a scientific civilization. If we will work for the American atheist today, atheism will be ready to fill the void of Christianity's demise when science and evolution triumph. Without doubt, humans and civilization are in sore need of the intellectual cleanness and the mental health of atheism. Now, you see, we're in a battle for the mind, especially the minds of our young people. Let me read another statement that I've carried in the flyleaf of my Bible. I had it pasted in here for many years, and it's been kind of an encouragement to me. This is from the great Baptist preacher Martin Luther. Now, here's what he says. I think he said this. At least this is attributed to him, and it's a good thing, whoever said it. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. We're in a battle, and we just as well be equipped for the battle. We're not going to be defeated. And one other reference, and then I'll get back to the scriptures. This is from another great Christian of the last generation, J. Gresham Machen, great apologist. This is from a 1912 article, and I think would apply just perfectly today. He says, false ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. We can preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there. If we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its roots. Well, I submit to you that the battle is to be waged against the real obstacle, which at its roots is this system of evolutionism and humanism, which has been the foundation of the opposition to God and to creation ever since the beginning. You can trace this philosophy back to not only Darwin, but back to the Middle Ages, back to Rome and to Greece and to Babylon and to China and India. In fact, every ancient pagan system is merely another form of evolutionism. None of them believe in a transcendent personal creator God who created all things. They're all different forms of evolution, and it goes right back to the devil himself, who would not believe that God was really God, and therefore he thought he could become God. Now, this is not just trivial or peripheral or incidental. This is right at the very heart of the whole purpose of God in creation. Now, we are soldiers of the King of creation, and we need to be willing to fight, but of course our fight is not with guns and bullets and swords, and not with courts and pressure and political maneuverings either, I would say. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the kind of a war we're in, and that's the kind of weapons we have, and they are mighty weapons. And when it says casting down imaginations, that word means philosophical reasonings, And when it says bringing into captivity every thought, that's the same word as mind. And we're in a battle for the minds of men. My colleague, Dr. LaHaye, has written a book called The Battle for the Mind. Some of you have seen that. And if we're to bring into captivity every mind to the obedience of Christ, it's going to have to be not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But nevertheless, our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And there's another verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, that goes something like this. The servant of the Lord. That's the same chapter, by the way, that says, thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And then a little later it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. And then God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who have been taken captive by him to do his will. That's how we're going to win. And we are going to win because we're on the winning side. It may not look like it now, but we are. Now, as we're in the battle, of course, warfare is both defensive and offensive. And there is a defensive aspect to the Christian warfare. It's very important. We have the word apologetics that I think you ought to be familiar with. The word comes from 1 Peter 3:15, which says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And the word answer in the Greek is apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. Apologetics can be defined as the objective, careful, systematic, scientific defense of the Christian faith in all of its aspects against the attacks of its adversaries. We have at our college, Christian Heritage College, which we founded in 1970 along with the Institute for Creation Research, we have all of our students, and this is unique, I think, among Christian colleges, we have all our students take 2 full years of apologetics, because we believe in this day and age it's important that they know how to defend their faith. Now, some people would say, well, you don't need to defend the faith. You don't need to defend the gospel. Just preach the gospel. I've heard people say the gospel is like a lion. You don't need to defend the lion. Just let him go. Well, that sounds sort of pious, but it's not true. The gospel does need defending, and the reason I know that is because the Apostle Paul said so. In Philippians 1:7, he says, you are partners with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In Philippians 1:17, he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And that word defense is exactly the same word, apologia. I am set to give an apologetic for the gospel. It's actually a legal term. It was used in legal situations back there. It was a courtroom term where the defense lawyer would defend the attacks of the plaintiff against his client. And so Paul says, and Peter says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack, deadly attack by the adversary. And we need to be ready to give a defense, an apologetic. And not with guns and bullets. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we need to be able to give an answer, an apologetic, a reason of the hope that is in us. The word reason is logos, a word. It's a word from which we get our word logic. We need to be able to give a logical, objective answer, a reason for the hope that is in us. Now, you see, these people who oppose Christianity, they have turned the thing all around, and they say that we're just blind in our faith, we're credulous, we're irrational, we're not scientific, we just believe because we believe, but we have no basis, we're just sort of blind believers. But nothing could be further from the truth than that. Christianity is the only religion, if you want to call it that, in all the world's spectrum of religions and philosophies that is based on evidence, real evidence. Everything else is just based on whether you believe or don't believe what somebody taught, like Muhammad or Buddha or somebody else. And these are just teachings of what to do and what not to do, how to live and how not to live and things like that, but they are not based on any factual evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher who ever lived, but we're not. Our Christian faith is not based on his teachings. It's based on his work, his person, who he is and what he did. That's what Christianity is, and this is in the realm of history, and it lends itself to objective historical evaluation and examination. And when you do that, when you make a careful, objective, scientific evaluation and apologetic of the Christian faith, well, you find that the Christian faith is based on fact, it's based on reason, and It's a faith, all right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're saved by grace through faith, but it's a reasonable, rational, objective, scientific faith. Whereas evolutionism and all these other connotations of that system are not reasonable, and they are based on blind faith. There's another verse where that word is used, apologia, in Romans 1:20. Says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what is that saying? People who do not see God in his creation, the evidence there is overwhelming. We've been talking about some of that in the morning sessions. In the creation, overwhelming evidence in the laws of nature and the systems of nature, that the only way of accounting for this is special supernatural creation. There's abundant evidence of this in the creation. But those who will not see it, when they knew God, it says, they would not glorify him as God. But instead, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And God gave them up. Because they wanted to worship and serve the creation, that is this world, instead of the Creator who made this world. Now, it says they're without excuse, and that's the same word, apologia. In other words, those who hold a position of evolutionary uniformitarianism and all that goes with that have no apologetic. They are without excuse. We have an apologetic, Peter says, to give it. Be set to defend the gospel. Have an apologetic for the gospel. We have one, but we can't give it unless we know it. And so we've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's no room for ignorance or indolence in the Christian soldier, neither any room for arrogance. It says, with meekness and with fear do this. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. So you see, we have a tremendous challenge, but we have a wonderful resource. Now, they're without an apologetic, and yet they say we have a credulous faith. My own experience, whatever it's worth, having been in a lot of these debates, my colleague Dr. Gish has been in even more of them, and I think he would say this even stronger, more strongly than I would. I think if there were any good scientific evidence for evolution, we would have heard it by now. We've debated the leading evolutionists. Now, when we have these debates, they're always set up in such a way that we're only going to deal with the scientific evidence. We're not going to talk about the Bible. Just going to talk about the evidence from paleontology and thermodynamics and genetics and all of this. And so it's set up that way. Evolution is a better model than creation to explain the scientific evidence, something like that. And we'll do that. We will stick strictly to the science. We won't talk about religion or the Bible at all. They won't do that. Now, they'll talk about theistic evolution, how you can believe in evolution and still believe in God, or they'll criticize the Bible, or they'll quote from some of our books that deal with the Bible and say, see, these people are really, really religious people. They're not just scientists. Or they'll find the false and the contradictions in the Bible, or they'll criticize fundamentalism, or they'll do various things. Or if they talk about science, they'll give evidence for horizontal changes within kinds, like the mutations on a fruit fly, or the change in color of a peppered moth, or something like that. Or they will attack the idea of a recent creation. That's not the real issue, of course. But they will say how silly it is to believe in a young earth, or something like that. But one thing they won't do, and that is give any real scientific evidence for real vertical evolution. They won't give any scientific evidence for evolution because there isn't any. They have no apologetic. They're without an apologetic. Now, as I say, if there were any real evidence for what they would call macroevolution, from evolution from one kind into a higher kind, we could read it. We've read lots of books on evolution. We've been in lots of debates. If there were any, I think we would have heard it by now. But there isn't any. They're without an apologetic. But now we have one. Peter says, be ready always to give an apologetic. Be set for an apologetic for the gospel. Be ready always to give a reason for your hope. Now, this is going to go on, of course, until the Lord returns. But when that happens, in the meantime, of course, the whole world is in the wicked one, and the Satan, the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, it says in Revelation 12, has deceived the whole world. And one day, the whole world is going to go to this humanistic system. It's going to be culminating in a great world kingdom headed up by one called the Beast, who's going to worship the God of forces, it says, going to deny all gods, make himself God, and finally men will also worship the dragon who gives his power to the beast. And then it says all the kings of the earth are going to, with one mind, give their strength and authority to the beast. So all the kings of the world, the great leaders of the world, will submit themselves to this great humanistic world government, which is coming. But then it says, they will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And I'd rather be with Him than with them in that day. Well, I must bring this to a close, but I want you to see why this subject of creationism is important for the Christian. Now, I'm not going to propose that what I've been saying tonight be taught in the public school, obviously. Ought to be taught in a Christian school, in church. And Christian people ought to be aware of what the Bible teaches. And it is urgent. Now, creationism, remember, is the foundation of the cultural mandate, as this has been called, this primeval commission to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, this concept of the cultural mandate has been abused, and people have said, well, that's all we've got to do, and so the social gospel has been developed from that. And all we've got to do is try to straighten out the government and the schools and so on and get the world better that way. And that was John Dewey's idea, of course. Well, but the fact that they have abused it, misinterpreted, doesn't mean that it's still not in the Bible, and we're still responsible to have dominion over the earth. And the basis for that cultural mandate is the fact that God created it and then has given us proximate dominion over it as stewards under Him to use it for the glory of God and for the good of man. We're still responsible for that, and therefore, as we do our science, and my field happens to be science and yours is something else, but whatever it is, if it's an honorable occupation, it's under God, and we can accomplish and develop and study and use that profession that God has equipped us to do and called us to do, whatever it is, to His glory and for man's good. And on the basis of the fact that we are His creatures and we're developing and using His creation, the great scientists of the past had that idea. Maybe a lot of modern scientists revolutionists, but the founders of modern science were not. Men like Sir Isaac Newton, for example, the greatest scientist who ever lived. For example, Isaac Newton wrote a whole book defending the Usher chronology, by the way. Did you know that? People like to ridicule Usher's date for creation, 4004 B.C., but Usher was a great scholar and knew a whole lot more about the subject than his modern critics did. And Isaac Newton, the greatest scientist who ever lived, wrote an entire book defending it. And he was well aware of all the evidence for an old earth, because that was common in his day, too. And evolution was also. But Isaac Newton, in his research, said something like this, that as he was studying science and developing his laws of physics and so forth, his laws of motion, he said he was simply thinking God's thoughts after Him. And that's the attitude that we can approach our particular profession or occupation with. We're just doing what God intended us to do as we serve Him and develop our portion of the creation for His glory. Kepler, the great astronomer, said the same thing, in effect. And so did Clark Maxwell and Lord Kelvin and Faraday and Pasteur and Pascal and all the other great scientists before the days of Darwin. These men were not evolutionists, although there were plenty of evolutionists in their day, too. But they had the right idea concerning man's responsibility in this world under God. But then not only that, not only is the creation the foundation of this first great commission, but do you know that it's the foundation of the gospel, too? People say, don't preach creation, just preach the gospel. And I believe in preaching the gospel. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's the great commission He's given to us, but the gospel is the foundation of that. Now let me show you why I can say that. I like to study the words of the Bible. And the word gospel occurs 101 times. Now, being an engineer, I like to find these structural features in the Bible, numerical features and so on. Don't want to make a fetish of it or anything, but there's a lot of good evidence of that. God is a mathematician as well as a physicist and all the rest. He created mathematics as well as everything else. And in fact, Sir James Jeans used to say that this universe looked like a great thought from a great mathematician. Well, anyway, I like to find these structural features in the Bible. But you don't want to, as I say, don't want to overdo it, but they're there. And this is one, I think. It's very interesting. The word gospel occurs 101 times, sometimes in the noun, sometimes in the verb. It's sometimes translated preach or the evangelize and so on. but essentially the same word, 101 times, and the central time, the 51st time, 50 before and 50 after, is in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where it's defined. There Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you believe, by which you saved, wherein you stand, and so on. And then he defines it in verse 3. He says, for I delivered unto you what I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel centers on the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. And twice it says, according to the Scriptures. So we better look at all the Scriptures that deal with the gospel, not just one. We always use that verse to define the gospel, but remember there are 100 others. And this is kind of interesting. The very first time it occurs is in Matthew 4:23, where it says this, Jesus Christ went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he's the king of creation, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When we're born again, we enter the kingdom of God. And he was preaching the great gospel of the kingdom. Now, he was looking forward, in other words, when all God's purposes in creation are going to be consummated, and men will bow their knees and confess with their tongues that he's Lord of the glory of God the Father, and everyone will recognize that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So when he first mentioned the gospel, he was looking forward to the consummation of all things that he had created. Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, is past, present, and future. He created all things. One day he's going to consummate all things. Right now he's saving, redeeming, reconciling all things. Well, the first time it occurs, it looks forward to the consummation. The last time it occurs, in Revelation 14:6, says this, I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, there's an angel flying through the midst of heaven, and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. In those days, apparently, men aren't going to be able to preach. It's so bad on the earth, so God sends an angel to preach the everlasting gospel, and it's everlasting, so it never could have been any different, never will be any different. Matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians, though, if you even see an angel come preaching some other gospel, let him be accursed. So he's not preaching a false gospel. It's the everlasting gospel, same as it always was. And there he says, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now you get that. The first time the gospel is mentioned, it looks forward to the consummation. The last time, back to the creation. And the closer we get to the last time, the more important it is going to be to emphasize the creation. And the central time it occurs, of course, it focuses on the cross and the empty tomb. And that's the past, present, and future work of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's creator. He's conserver, consummator, savior, and consummator of all things. And you don't really preach Christ unless you preach him as he is in his fullness. And you don't preach his work unless you preach all of it. And you don't preach the gospel unless you preach the whole gospel. Not what some people mean by the full gospel, but the whole complete gospel of Jesus Christ. Past, present, and future work of Jesus Christ. Now, I like to put it this way. A gospel without the creation is one without a foundation. A gospel without the consummation is one without any hope. A gospel without the cross and the empty tomb is one without any power. But if you have all of it, then you've got a gospel with a sure, solid foundation and a blessed hope and all power in heaven and in earth. And that's the great gospel that we're to preach. Now, the foundation is creation. That's not all of it. You don't stop at the foundation, of course. But you've got to have the foundation before you have much of a structure. And so we need to get back to the foundation and be sure that we're solid on that and that we understand that and proclaim that in these days when that's under attack as never before. Believe it or not, I have finished before my time is up. Pastor.